Well, we saw last week in the first half of John chapter 20, the resurrection of Jesus and his appearance to Mary Magdalene. In the second half of John chapter 20 this morning, Jesus will appear to his disciples, whom John refers to as the 12. That's what they're known as, even though there's only 11 of them now. And in the first meeting, there's only 10 present. But this kind of coming to this appearance portion of John's gospel of Christ's resurrection, it sparks a couple of thoughts. One, John's bringing his gospel to a close. And he's going to point out the obvious. Only a few people will believe in Jesus' resurrection, because they saw him. Because they saw him and heard him and touched him and were taught by him in the days after his resurrection and before his ascension to the Father. Relatively few people. Everyone else will come to believe in Jesus, his sin-atoning death, and his life-giving resurrection by believing in their testimony. By believing the gospel, even this gospel that John is writing, that's how all of us came to believe in him. Everyone who has believed for the last 2,000 years and for an unknown time to come will believe because they believe the gospel by faith. A second thought is about these disciples themselves. When was the last time most of these disciples saw Jesus? It was when they ran away at his betrayal. When Jesus was arrested, most of the disciples fled, almost all of them. A couple followed him to his trial before the high priest. One of them stood by at his crucifixion. Perhaps some of them, off in the distance, spied at him on the cross from a distance. We don't know that. That would be speculation. What we do know is that most of them have probably not seen Jesus since they turned and ran away from him when he was apprehended in the garden. And so, don't you wonder how Jesus will respond to them when he sees them? I mean, it raises a question for us. How does Jesus respond to your sin? Some of you this week may have wondered, how will Jesus respond to my sin? When you fled from him? When you failed him? When you served yourself and not your king and not your king's people? How does Jesus respond to disciples like that? What does Jesus say to disciples like you and me? Well, I think we'll see some of that in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. I'll read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Well, it's the evening of Resurrection Sunday. The sun has gone down and the disciples are gathered all together, all except for Thomas, it seems, hiding in a locked room. Why? Because they feared the Jewish authorities. After all, they had killed Jesus. Perhaps they would kill them too. You know, no loose ends, right? But they're not apprehended by the Jewish authorities. Instead, they're apprehended by someone completely different, aren't they? Jesus somehow enters the room without opening the locked door and speaks to them. John is obviously showing us that Jesus' resurrected body is not bound by the physical world in the same way that his earthly body was. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that as the first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus' body is fit not only for this world, but it's fit for the world to come. Jesus' body is raised imperishable, raised in glory, raised in power, raised as a spiritual body, yet a physical body. And what does Jesus say to them? "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." The last time Jesus saw most of his disciples, they were running away from him to save their own skins. And the first word he speaks to them are not a rebuke, not a condemnation, not even an expression of disappointment, but words of peace. Jesus speaks to their hearts, "Peace be with you." And then he appeals to their minds, showing them his nail-pierced hands and his spear-pierced side, letting them look upon the pierced one, their Savior. And then they're no longer afraid, but glad. Glad to be in their Master's presence. Glad to be with the Lord. Glad to receive his grace and his peace. It is the resurrected Jesus, having completed the Father's work of salvation, who give these not-so-stellar disciples, but his sheep nonetheless, true peace. True peace. Remember this promise from John chapter 14, verse 27? Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Something about having the peace of Christ means not being troubled or afraid. The disciples were in fear. Even when they saw Jesus, they were in fear. How did he get into the room? What's happening here? But when he showed them, the peace that he offered them is the peace that he had accomplished for them through the work that the Father gave him to do. And their troubles and their fears melt away. This is the peace that Jesus accomplished in his death on the cross in their place. He propitiated the Father's wrath. He crushed the serpent's head. He absorbed the sting of death. He opened the gates of life. Because he died and was raised on the third day, Jesus, the risen Lord, can speak eternal peace to those who know him. The word glad, I think, is a bit of an understatement for us. Oh, well, isn't that nice? They're glad. They're glad now. What it means is they rejoiced. They rejoiced. Think about this rejoicing. The events of the past 3 days have been traumatic. We get to spread them out over several Sundays as we talk about them. They were traumatic. Jesus was arrested, tried, condemned. He was mocked, beaten, crucified. Then his body went missing. Now they are not only reunited with Jesus, but they are in the presence of the resurrected Christ. Everything he has ever said to them has been true. All that he said he would do, he has done. And they have salvation in him. Hallelujah. Yes, they were glad and they rejoiced. In verses 21 to 23, Jesus says three things in quick succession. I am sending you, you will receive the Holy Spirit, and you will be my church. I am sending you, you will receive the Holy Spirit, and you will be my church. We'll look at these three verses individually, but they're not meant to be separated from one another. They're tightly bound together in this text because they work together, and so we need to understand them together. But to do that, we need to begin by looking at them individually. Verse 21 is the easy one. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so, in the same way, I am sending you. In the same way that the Father sent Jesus to accomplish the peace of salvation, Jesus is sending the disciples as witnesses to this peace for salvation. This is the great commission in John. Jesus is putting into action his promise from John chapter 14, verse 13. Truly, truly, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. See, from now on, the Spirit-filled church will be the presence of God on earth and the means to salvation by living and speaking the gospel. Jesus commissions his church as his replacement on earth, because he's going to the Father. Verse 22 is kind of the contested one. The way for the disciples, or the church, to be the presence of Jesus and the means to the salvation of others is only through the presence and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So John writes, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So here's the contested part. Some think that means that the disciples were indwelled by the Holy Spirit at that moment. It could be right. It's not my take. I think Jesus is pointing forward to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out from on high. One reason I think that is that, well, Thomas isn't there. All 11 disciples are not present. Now, that's kind of a small reason, perhaps. A bigger reason is that all of the Old Testament prophecies about the giving of the Holy Spirit, the day when God will pour out his Spirit on all kinds of people, it just does not flow out of them that there'll be 10 that will receive the Holy Spirit, receive the New Testament sign of the indwelling Holy Spirit before that great day actually takes place. So I think that Jesus is pointing forward to Pentecost when that's all going to happen. An even bigger reason is that Jesus has been clear that the Spirit will not be given until he has been glorified and he has returned to the Father. Now, he has been glorified on the cross, but he has not yet returned to the Father. But he will at his ascension. And so I think the reason we can take this that Jesus is pointing forward because what he says next is also something that points forward. It's not something in that moment. He says, you know, you will be my church in verse 23. And this is the tricky one. There's an easy one, a contested one, and a tricky one. Because it frankly loses something in translation. This is an if-then statement. Whenever we see if-then statements, we like if-then statements of cause, right? If you work hard, I'll pay you money. If you do a bad job, I'll fire you. We like if-then statements of cause, and this is not a causal statement. That's not how, if we were to read it as a causal statement, look at it. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. If we read it that way, you don't cause a person to be saved by forgiving their sins against you. Nor do you cause a person to not be saved by withholding your forgiveness from them. That's not how the gospel works. That doesn't make any sense at all. Thankfully. So it's an if-then statement of condition. If this condition exists, then it must be that this condition exists also. And we miss this on reason because the verbs forgive and forgiven are passive verbs, not active verbs. It's not about you forgiving at all. You don't do the action. Somebody else does the action when the verb is passive. Somebody else provides the forgiveness in these phrases. And so what I believe Jesus is describing then is the role of disciples, or later the role of the church. He's saying forgiveness comes to any who come to the disciples in repentance and faith in the gospel as the means of their forgiveness. And any who do not remain in their unforgiveness. That's the condition that Jesus is setting. I think this is the best understanding of all three of these verses because they're bound together in the text and because they work together in the new covenant. Jesus has fulfilled the old covenant and established his new covenant, and so he commissions his new covenant church to replace him on earth. I'm sending you, you will receive the Spirit, you will be my church. Now we come to Thomas in verse 24. Now Thomas was one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas was not with the disciples on the evening of Christ's resurrection. He wasn't there to hear Jesus speak words of peace to them. And we don't know why. We're not told why. Some are harsh with Thomas, saying that he disobeyed Jesus' instructions. Others kind of make no mention of it at all. Nothing really significant here in his absence. I think we at least have to observe what's recorded. We at least have to observe that Thomas was out of position. He's like a shortstop, but for some reason wandered off into right field. He's just out of position. Whether Thomas was not there, was not where he should have been, or was not where he could have been, we observe that Thomas missed out. Thomas missed out on something pretty significant. He missed out on receiving Jesus a week earlier. He missed out on Jesus' breath and instructions for him as an apostle. Now, I'm sure that the other disciples caught him up on those things. But why not position yourself with the other disciples and receive the blessings when they're available? That seems unwise. That seems out of position for a disciple. You know, by way of application, we can see it in our church. I know not everybody can make it to every event at the church. And nobody expects anybody to do something they can't do. But if you can, why not position yourself with your brothers at men's breakfast? If you can, why not position yourself with your sisters at ladies' fellowship? Why not take up a position of teaching and caring for our little ones in our children's ministry? Jesus promises the blessings of learning together and growing together and serving one another. Why miss out on those blessings when with just a little effort, they can be yours? When Thomas is again with the disciples, they eagerly tell him that they've seen Jesus. Wouldn't you? They've seen Jesus, Thomas. Thomas doubts. We all know that one, right? Because he's doubting Thomas. Thomas doubts. And I suppose, on the one hand, we can understand why Thomas would be skeptical of their claim that a dead man is alive again. But on the other hand, Thomas has the opportunity to believe in Jesus' resurrection based on the disciples' firsthand eyewitness testimony, doesn't he? At that moment, Thomas is in the same position as anyone else here this morning who is reading John's gospel and still doubts the resurrection of Jesus. Same spot. And Thomas voices his doubt in very strong words. In essence, Thomas says, unless I see him the same way you guys saw him, I will never, never believe. There are two negatives in the sentence. I will never, never believe. Maybe that's your response this morning. And so we look at verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So 8 days after Jesus' first appearance to his disciples, Jesus appears again, and this time Thomas is in position. This time Thomas is with them. And it's just a repeat appearance, isn't it? It's like a do-over for Thomas. It's almost the exact same thing happens again. Thomas was out of position, but he wasn't forgotten. He's still a part of the plan. He's still one of the 12. He's still called to go, still going to receive the Spirit, still to become part of Jesus' church. And Jesus, like before, doesn't rebuke him. Instead, Jesus says to Thomas, "Peace be with you. See. Touch the evidence, Thomas." Then, knowing that Thomas has so strongly stated his disbelief, Jesus commands Thomas, saying, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." It's an imperative statement. It's a command. And Thomas answers Jesus' command, saying, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." And there's an exclamation point there, isn't there? The exclamation point means that Thomas too is now glad and rejoicing. Remember back in John 11, when after the death of Lazarus, Jesus decides finally to go to Bethany, even though he was under threat of death. And Thomas said, "Well, I guess we're all going with him and we're all going to die too." Now it's as if Thomas is saying, "Well, we are all going to go with him and we are never going to die." After Thomas' declaration, Jesus puts a cap on the old covenant and opens up the new covenant, saying, "You have believed me because you've seen me, but I'm going to the Father." Parentheses, "No one's going to see me," end parentheses. And so, from now on, those who believe my gospel by faith will be the ones blessed with the peace that comes through forgiveness, and they will be my willing church. You see the difference, right? we will believe by faith in the gospel. And with that, John tells us his purpose for writing this gospel. It's, you know, it caught my attention that little story about Thomas, right? Being out of position, not believing. Jesus comes back a second time, says, "You're okay. Believe in me now." And all that happened. I didn't realize that was the last thing that happens before John summarizes everything and says, that's the example of people who doubt the resurrection today. And they will be blessed if they believe the gospel by faith. That's how it is in the new covenant. That's how it is from now on. Jesus doesn't use Pauline terms, saved by grace alone through faith alone. But that's what he teaches. And so with that, now John says the purpose for writing his gospel. And it lines up with this thing that Jesus just said and the example that Thomas has just been for us. Verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John's gospel, by his own admission, is not an exhaustive list of the miraculous works that Jesus performed in his earthly ministry, is it? Jesus did many more signs. Signs that are verified by eyewitness testimony, even the eyewitness testimony of the disciples because they were present. Later, John will say in the next chapter, chapter 21, now there are also many other signs that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It's kind of as if John is commending his readers to go and read the other gospels too. You want to hear about some more signs? There's some others that you can read about. Go learn more about Jesus. But John selected just seven out of a seemingly endless number of signs to write about. Which were they? Do you remember? Do you remember the signs that Jesus did that John wrote about? In John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana, showing that he was fulfilling the old covenant and bringing the promised new covenant. In John chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, Jesus cleansed the temple, running the money changers out of his father's house of prayer, showing by his words that his resurrected body would replace the old temple, because he would be raised up on the third day. In John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54, Jesus healed the nobleman's son, the Roman nobleman's son, on his deathbed, extending life beyond the Jews to the Gentiles by faith, because that's the man that had faith. In John chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, showing himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. In John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, Jesus fed the multitude in the wilderness. What's he reenacting there? The Exodus motif, claiming himself to be the bread of heaven. In John chapter 9, Jesus healed the man who was born blind, proving himself to be God and worthy of worship. And in John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, proving that he has life in himself and pointing forward to his own death, burial, and resurrection. Why has John written about these signs? Well, John selected and arranged these signs for a particular purpose: to provoke you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the long ago promised Messiah whom God has sent. This Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses, the priestly Son of Man who was lifted up, and the eternal King in the line of David. And this Jesus is the very Son of God who has dwelt among us, revealing the glory of God, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. Jesus himself is commanding you this morning, no longer disbelieve, but believe. Say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. What's at stake? Well, God's economy here is one of blessings and curses. It's one of forgiveness and unforgiveness. And in your sin, you are already cursed. You already stand under the just judgment of God for your rejection of him and your disbelief in Jesus. Maybe like Thomas, you've said, I will never believe this stuff. Where you are at in your disbelief is the cursed life. You will suffer the just penalty for your sin in hell forever. That's the curse. But Jesus came to Thomas with the gospel offering of peace. Peace. He stood there for Thomas to get a really good look at him. Just as you've gotten a really good look at Jesus in John's gospel. And then Jesus simply tells Thomas to believe what is true. Jesus has become the curse and bore the punishment for sin. What he is offering you is blessing. He brings blessings to all who would repent of their sins and believe in him. So that you can have forgiveness of your sins and life in his righteous name and peace with God and God's people forever. Jesus is Lord and God. Believe in him and he will be your Lord and God. For all who have believed in Jesus, he has extended his gospel commission to us through his disciples, through his apostles, to us today, the church. Just as the Father sent Jesus to do the Father's work, Jesus has sent us to do his work. The even greater work of spreading the message of forgiveness to everyone, everywhere. He's given us his Spirit within. And made us his Spirit-filled church. His body here on earth, in which the presence of God is on display, and from which the means to salvation pours forth. That's quite a responsibility for us to bear, isn't it? And yet it's the very one that Jesus has given to us. The privilege of having his peace and rejoicing in his name and having him live in us by the presence of his Spirit and to know the forgiveness of our sins through faith in the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection. We have this. The responsibility to be the presence of God and to be the means by which salvation pours forth in our witness and testimony and proclamation of the gospel. So let us take up our positions. Let's take up our positions to carry out his orders. And let's do it with gladness and rejoicing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Christ. How glad we are in him. How much Father. We rejoice in our hearts for him. Help us to rejoice out loud, to take up our positions, to love one another and serve one another, to live lives that are witnesses to the peace and the forgiveness that Jesus has given us, and to tell others this good news, this glad tiding, that salvation is available for all who would come to Christ. And all who come to him in repentance and faith, he will not cast any out, but keep them forever. Oh, how we thank you for him. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.